I want to invite you to open up your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. We're just going to be looking at a couple of verses this morning. Maybe a couple of verses that are somewhat familiar to many here. So 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 8. Let me remind you where we are in 1 Peter. We're in this final section of his first letter that he wrote to several churches. And as we've seen, those churches were struggling very clearly because they were different than the world in which they lived. And that brought about challenges, that brought about suffering for them. And you know what? In that way, even though it was the first century, 2,000 years ago, but they weren't all that different than we are today. The world around us follows the wide path. And we're called to follow the narrow path, the path that the Lord Jesus has laid out for us. And that creates difficulties. That creates challenges. We may not undergo the same suffering that they did, but in many senses, it is the same. And so here, Peter is finishing his letter by helping these Christians to be able to understand how to, and evidently they had asked for this ahead of time, but how to live the Christian life in the midst of this suffering. And so he gives, right at the end of his letter, a couple of basic attitudes that Christians need for living the Christian life in this environment in which we live. Now, we covered one of those a couple of weeks ago, and it involved humility of heart and mind. And we see throughout, especially the New Testament, you can think about the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, we see this need for, and it's just a natural characteristic of believers to have humility. Pride has been more and more worked out, and we are humble in heart and mind. This morning, we're going to look at a second basic attitude for those living the Christian life. And as we look at this passage this morning, I want to point out this really is Peter's final word in the main section of the letter. Now, in a couple of weeks, we'll cover this short conclusion that he gives. But right here, it's important to see that this is the final instruction that he wants to leave this people with and to leave us with. You know, it's a little bit like the final word that you might give to a loved one before they depart on a journey. I think about Callie when she goes back to college and she's getting into her car and the words that I share with her, they're invariably of a very practical nature. And it's this. And I do the same if Amy and the kids are going on a road trip somewhere and I'm not going to be going with them. And I'll say something like, just be careful on the road. Or it may be something very specific, like if you get tired, just pull off and rest and then continue on. Or if there's weather or something like that, it might be, you know, watch out for wet spots on the road or something like that. And what I'm really doing, I'm trying not to be overbearing, but I'm trying to say, be alert, you know, be careful. Because when you're driving on the road, there's danger out there. A car accident can bring about death. So just a reminder just before they leave. And that's really Peter's admonition here. He's bringing out what is probably the most important warning in the entire letter that he has written to these people. And it's fitting that he does it right at the end because he's going to leave them with this. He wants it to stick. And it should stick for us as well. This is important. So have that in mind as I read these two verses, again, chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Peter says, "Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Please join me in prayer. Father, we pray this morning that you will help us to take this on board. Father, help us to see this warning, just as Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, gave it, that we would take it on to ourselves and apply it to our lives and be reminded of it often. And help us to see it in the right context. I think it's easy to take this in a wrong direction, so we pray for your help. We pray that by your Spirit you will open our eyes and give us understanding and help us to take this and apply it to our own hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when I was in high school, one of the activities that I engaged in at a pretty regular basis was tennis. Now, I wasn't a great tennis player. I wasn't on the tennis team. But I did have a very good opponent that I played often. His name was Steve, and he was actually my best friend in high school, best man at my wedding. But when we walked onto the tennis court, I remember we were not friends at that moment. We were adversaries. Steve, even though I could beat him, but he was so good that I knew that every moment that I was out there, I had to be on the top of my game. Because if I lost my concentration for a moment, I knew that he would have me, that he would win. If I was tired when I went out there, if I was distracted in some way, if my mind was off on something else, I knew that I didn't have much of a chance there on the court. You've probably seen, you watch on TV, people when they play tennis, and it's one of those games that takes that kind of concentration, and you see them get down and ready to play the game, and you can see in their eyes that the focus that's there. And for me, that's the way it was. And if I didn't have that kind of a focus, if my attention wasn't at its best, I knew that I would not win the game. And I knew that because my opponent, Steve, was relentless. He knew me. He knew my weaknesses. And he took advantage of them. You know, that's something like the watchfulness, the alertness that Peter tells us here that we must constantly have in dealing with Satan, in dealing with the temptations that Satan brings to us. But there is a difference there. That is that the consequences of failure here are far, far greater than those about losing a tennis match. Instead, we're given this picture of a roaring lion having our way with us. Yeah, that's who the opponent is. And I want us to see this in a right way. Peter is not speaking about one of those large, lazy creatures that kind of yawns and gets up and moves its way over to the other side of the pen as we stand behind the safety glass at the zoo. That's the picture most of us have of lions. But think about the first century. The first century audience that Peter was speaking to would have probably thought about the Roman amphitheater. Because lions were used to bring about the death penalty. And they would have pictured, because people would gather from great distances to come and to watch as the accused would face lions, and the lions would stalk them and then attack them and tear them limb by limb. And so you can imagine when Peter says this, and he says, be sober-minded, Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. You can be guaranteed that would have caught their attention. I remember when I used to play tennis with my adversary on the court. I'm not sure how much Steve would like it that I'm making this comparison there, but it does help. Play tennis with him, I remember before ever going out on the court that I would mentally prepare myself, and I knew that that was the only way that I would be able to win. If I thought through things, if I made sure that I was focused, that I was alert, that I was ready to respond to anything that he threw at me. And that's what Peter is saying here that's necessary in order to deal with temptation, in order to deal with the tempter, the adversary that we have against us. He's saying that we must be clear-minded. We must be always prepared for anything that he might throw at us. We must keep in mind at the same time that the stakes are far higher. Now, you may have heard this passage used on very specific occasions when there was likely to be temptation involved. In fact, you may have used it yourself. You may have applied it to yourself, and that's a good thing. But I wonder how many of us have read this or taken this to be describing a way of life. Because really, that's what Peter is describing here. He's saying that there is for each one of us a battle. If we're in Christ, there's a battle that's raging within our soul. And that we're either prepared for that battle, that we either are able to know and to recognize sin and temptation, and to know how easily we're taken in, and therefore to be on the lookout for it. We're either ready or we're not. And the consequences for not being ready can be devastating. And so what about you? When Peter says these words, be sober-minded, be watchful, is that something that comes into your mind often? Is that something that you think about often? Do you know yourself? Do you know your own vulnerabilities, your sin that tends to come back again and again? And do you prepare yourself for that? Is there a battle that's going on inside? He says again, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Notice how this is nothing to be trifled with. You need to make sure that you are not easy prey. And we as a church need to make sure that we are not easy prey. You must beware. Why? Now, he gives a couple of reasons here. Why? He answers that question. And then he tells us one thing that we must do. And I'm going to give these three beginning with R so that you can remember them. First of all, you must beware because the devil is real. You must beware, secondly, because this involves a great risk. And then finally, on that basis, you must resist. So you got those three. The devil is very real. It involves a great risk. And then finally, we're called to resist the devil. So first of all, and this, I really think this has to come first. You've got to resist because you must beware. You must be on your toes and ready because the devil is very real. That's the very first thing that we need to talk about so that we are not misled like the world around us. Now, Peter is talking about, if you just look at his words there, he says, your adversary, the devil. Now, many people, and I'm talking about people in the church, would see what Peter's talking about here as speaking about, he's talking about evil in general. Or maybe he's just talking about troubles and challenges that we face in our lives. But there's no personal adversary. There's no spiritual being. There's no one who knows us, knows our vulnerabilities, who stands poised against us, plotting our downfall. No, Peter's just telling us to watch out for the obstacles in the road, things that might trip us up. Now, the world that we live in, we know this. In fact, if I just say the word devil, what does it conjure up? Probably conjures up images of a cartoon-like figure with a long tail and a pitchfork, a couple of horns. Our family watches the Tour de France every year when it comes out in July, and they're always invariably, I think it's the same guy that does this, but on the steepest hills that the riders go up, there's always this character alongside the road, and that's what he's dressed like, in red and black. And he chases after the bikes as long as he can. And the commentators make a few jokes about it. And that is the picture that the world around us has. What does it tend to do? It tends to ridicule the idea of a real being. So is Peter just talking about a personification of evil? A general concept here when he says, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion. What do we find in Scripture? The devil, or Satan, goes by many different names, both in the Old Testament and the New, but throughout both Testaments, we're given this picture, it's a clear picture, the more and more we go through, of a personal, thinking, conniving, scheming being. Now, the name Satan, it's a Hebrew, comes from a Hebrew word that just means adversary. And we see him in some places speaking. The most common right there at the beginning is Genesis chapter 3. Garth spoke about that as he talked about sin last week. We see him engaging with Adam and Eve. And just a clear attempt to deceive. Was he successful? You better believe it. There are other places. Think about Job chapters 1 and 2, where we see him there. He's not personified like as a serpent like he is in Genesis chapter 3. But here we just see him speaking to the Lord. And the Lord asks him where he's been, and he says he's been going to and fro upon the earth, going back and forth, walking up and down on it. Sounds somewhat like what Peter describes here, where he's been prowling about in search of prey to devour. But in Job 1 and 2, Satan asked the Lord for permission to strike his servant Job, and he gains that permission. We can move forward to, and it's in each of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, where Jesus is led into the desert by the Spirit to engage with the devil, to be tempted by the devil. And he's actually described there as being the tempter with temptations that are targeted specifically to Jesus and to who he is. And we're given a picture there. We get insight into how the tempter specifically knows and understands his prey and targets his temptations, crafts them so they are specific for that person. What about with unbelievers? How do we see Satan there in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, the Apostle Paul speaks about the scheming of the devil in this way. He says, in their case, he's speaking about unbelievers, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And there he calls Satan the God of this world. And here's what he does. He deceives people. He deceives the unbelievers, and he replaces the truth with the false philosophies of this world so that their blindness will remain. They will be kept from the knowledge of the one and only Savior, of the Lord Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 2, he's called the prince of the power of the air. And in Revelation chapter 12, we read it a few moments ago, he's called the deceiver of the whole world. You know, the picture that emerges of Satan through the pages of Scripture from beginning to end is all, it's a single, it's a coherent picture. It's of his works and the way that he deceives and the way that he schemes. It's all unmistakable. He's real, he's personal, and he has dominion over this world, over the unbelievers. He rules over their hearts. But he also tempts and he wreaks havoc in the lives of believers, and he seeks to destroy them. And so why is it so important that we understand these things about Satan? Let me put it this way. Think about driving on the road. There are dangers. We know. When you go and you drive a car, there are dangers out there. Our family knows it well. We've got two new drivers in the family. And I'm looking at Emily now. She's a more experienced driver, but we've got a number of new drivers around. And so we've been teaching them about the obstacles on the road. And we talk to them about conditions on the road where there can be danger. You need to watch out for this. Or maybe it's on the freeway going through Chattanooga or Asheville or somewhere like that. And there are certain things to beware of. You've got to watch out. Drunk drivers. You've got to watch out. Now, think about how we describe to them the dangers that are out there, but think about how different it would be if we had to tell Caleb and Maymay that, now when you go out to drive, there is a particular person. There's an individual who knows all about you. They know the places that you, he knows the places that you frequent. He knows your weaknesses when you're driving. He knows the ways that you're unsafe. And by the way, he's always out there. And he disguises himself so that you don't know exactly where he is. But he's got one goal in mind. And it's you that he's after. He wants to cause an accident. Not just a fender bender, but so that when the paramedics arrive on the scene, they're unable to revive you. And if he can't achieve this, then he's going to wreak maximum havoc in your life and in your driving experience on the road so that you will be completely ineffective when you go out on the road and drive. Now, if that were true, if we had to give that kind of instruction, wouldn't it completely change? If that were the case, wouldn't it completely change the type of instruction that we would give to them? And when we told them they need to be awake and aware on the road, wouldn't it take it to a completely new level? And wouldn't we want them to have all of the means at their disposal to be able to recognize this opponent that they have and to defeat the opponent? Why? Why must we beware? Because Satan is real. He is personal, and he is effective. And that's what Peter is leaving these people with, leaving us with. It's kind of a wake-up call. It's pay attention. So number one, because he's real. Secondly, you must beware because the risk involved. In other words, we're talking about something that's dangerous here. When we allow Satan to gain a foothold in our lives. Now, Peter says, again, your adversary, The devil prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. To devour. And what Peter's pointing out here is the goal of Satan. It is to devour. That word actually means to drink up or to swallow. It means to destroy completely. He's giving a graphic description here of the devil's desire. And so it is to annihilate the Christian. And by extension, to annihilate the church, to bring it down, to make it ineffective. That's what he's about. That's what he desires. And he does this especially by turning us back to the world. And so Peter gives us this image that speaks about how he does that. And he says, he prowls around. You know, I remember many years ago, this was before they had a National Geographic channel. When I was young, we used to watch National Geographic shows. They'd come on periodically. And on them, I remember those shows where they'd show lions. And they would be going after certain prey, antelopes or wildebeest, buffalo. And they would be stalking their prey. In other words, they're hidden from their prey, and the prey, completely oblivious to it, would be continuing on. And that's the picture that Peter's giving here. Anybody who's, it's a picture of stealth. And anybody who's been in the military knows what an awful combination of stealth and ever-present is. And that's what Peter is giving here. If your enemy has that, then you're in big trouble. The U.S. spends billions and billions of dollars on stealth. And there's a reason for that. When you don't know that your enemy is there, what happens? You become complacent. You fail to do the things that you should do. And then all of a sudden, it's too late. And that's the picture that we have here. And Second Corinthians chapter 11. Paul describes the main way that the adversary embodies this stealth. And that is, he says, Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. And I would venture to say that's all around us today in the church and without. Those here who are young, you can allow someone into your life, someone who says all the right things. He or she may speak about God. They may have the right words about God. They may speak about the beauty of Christ, about the love of God. They may listen to Christian music. And you can convince yourself inside, this is the right person for me. God has provided this person for me. And then once you're in a relationship, might be a marriage relationship, or might be one in which you're willing to compromise, then you realize all the signs that you were missing, all the things that you just didn't see before, because it was stealth. Similar things can happen within the church, within a local church. Teachers can be brought in, leaders into the church, and they can have all the right credentials. They can teach in such a way that people gather and they want to hear. But what if their character isn't really scrutinized? You know, Paul in Acts chapter 20, in the last words that he shares with the elders that come down from Ephesus that he spent much time with, the last words that he shares with them, he says this. He says, I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Satan is stealthy. And he knows that there are vulnerabilities in you. He knows that there are vulnerabilities in the church. And he feeds upon those who become complacent. Now this type of thing has happened. It's happened within the PCA rather recently. You got a pillar of orthodoxy, a pillar of teaching for many years that the Lord has used in a mighty way. And yet, when the devil got a foothold, and there's complacency that's always a part of it, then it takes many, many years until outwardly it can be seen the effects, and they're devastating. I liken it kind of to a house that maybe you buy a house and you decide, well, this house looks great. It's strong, it's sturdy. There's no need to protect against termites. And so over the years, you kind of look and you don't see any need to protect against termites. There's nothing obvious, but many years go by. And then after 20 years, you go to sell the house. There's an inspection done and you find out the whole thing is about ready to collapse. That's the way Satan works within the church, within ourselves. When we allow him to get a foothold and he begins to work his way in. And there are all manner of different ways in which this happens. Peter wants us to know that Satan is a formidable adversary and that he's bent on destroying us and destroying the church. And so we must not allow him to get a foothold. Remember in Revelation chapter 12, right at the end, I read these words, "But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." We must beware, because the risk is great. So we get the two reasons there that we must beware. And then Peter simply says, after that, on that basis, you must resist. And in giving the command that he gives, you can look at verse 9. Peter is really sharing with us good news. In fact, wonderful news. And it's this, that we can resist Satan. Now, that's not true for everyone. Remember earlier, we read Satan is called the ruler of this world and the prince of the power of the air, that he has complete dominion over the unbelieving world. But Peter points out here in verse 9 that that is not true if you are in Christ. And so in verse 9, he says, "Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." He's giving encouragement here as well as a command. Now again, in saying this, Peter is highlighting what has happened to the believer. Before, he had no choice. He wasn't able to truly resist. He couldn't stand against because his heart was being ruled over by Satan. Now, I've got to point out here that because Satan is the deceiver, the thought of most unbelievers is what? Oh, I'm fine. I can either follow the Lord or not. But that's not the case. He has deceived. But what has happened now in the life of a believer? There is a transfer that has taken place. He's been delivered out of one kingdom where the king is Satan and into a whole new kingdom with a new king. Here it is, wonderful verse out of Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. "He, Christ, has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." And the point here is that we are no longer under that king. Now, he still tries to control us. He still tries to convince us that we are under his control, but we're not. And if you are in Christ, no matter how hard you may strike against it, how strong the temptation may seem, the devil can be resisted. And we are to resist him. We are free. we don't have to give into that temptation. And here it is, out of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. These verses, many children learn when they're very young. But they point out this very important point. No longer are you under the dominion of Satan. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Notice there at the beginning, he gives some encouragement. No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. In this passage, Peter says, look at brothers and sisters all over the world, that they face the same difficulty, the same suffering as you do, and yet they are also under the dominion of the same king as you are. And that king is the Lord Jesus Christ. So take comfort that you're not alone. You've got many others who face the same struggles, but God. He says, take comfort that the Lord has not left you alone. He has made a way of escape. And remember, he's saying that the Lord who loves you, He has made this way of escape, and it's just a pointer to the fact that He is in control over all things. Think back to the book of Job, chapters 1 and 2. Remember how Satan had to come before the Lord and ask permission? And that helps us to understand that the suffering that's in our lives, the Lord is allowing it to remain there. And in particular, when it comes from temptation. He's allowing it to remain because in the lives of believers, He's using that for our good, to build us up and for His glory, and to make us more and more dependent upon Him, to strengthen our faith in greater ways. And so what Peter says here is, resist the devil, and the Lord will provide you with all the help that you need. In the book of James, James chapter 4, verse 7, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Again, we're given that confidence that we're not subject to Satan. You know, the danger that we really face is, it's not that we're helpless before Satan. It's not even that he can destroy us, because he can't. If we belong to Christ, we're under His protection. But the danger that we face is that we will fail to resist, that we will fail to make use of what the Lord has provided us with. What has the Lord provided us with? The armor of God. He's given us faith. And that's what Peter points to here when he says, again, this is verse 9, resist him firm in your faith. You know, we find in Ephesians chapter 6 that with faith you can extinguish the flaming darts of the evil one. That with faith, as we look to the Lord, as we cling to the Lord, as we use the resources that He has given us, that the Lord takes care of Satan. That's why we're not to focus too much on the devil and on Satan. We're to focus mainly upon the Lord and upon the equipping that He gives us. The danger that we face, though, is that we will fail to resist, and that we will allow him to gain a foothold in our lives. That we will fail to watch and pray. Think of the Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Come with me and watch and pray. You know, Peter failed at that along with the other disciples. But here he's encouraging us now. And he's saying, watch and pray. Use the sword of the Spirit. Use the Word of God on a regular basis. Make sure that it is an integral part of your life. But because if you begin to slide back and you begin to fail to use God's Word, to open it up in the morning, to sit before the Word in sermons, to use the Word throughout the week, to gather together with others, to study God's Word. If you fail to do that, then more and more, what are we doing? We're allowing Satan to gain a foothold. That's the danger that we have. You know, all of this, there's a sense in which it seems so simple, doesn't it? You just look to Christ. You cling to Him. Strength of faith is what we need. But we've got to realize we are against an adversary who is very real and a risk that is great. And therefore, we need to take that on board and look to Him and walk with Him and follow Him and use the equipping that He provides us. And then remember, all the way along, these two kingdoms, the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. When we have trusted in Christ, we are in this kingdom. We are under His protection. We are able to see and to understand and to recognize. We are able to see the importance. We are able to hear these words. When He says, prowling around like a roaring lion, we're able to take that on board and say, this is very real. The rest of the world hears those words and they just kind of scoff it off. But in this kingdom, the kingdom of Christ, we have a king. And He is a king who has defeated Satan, and we are bound to Him. And so we are able to live under that king's reign day after day and to take joy. And as we sing this final hymn this morning, that's what it's about the dominion of this king that we are now under, King Jesus. We are no longer under the king of this world. Please join me in prayer. Father, we thank You for these things. We thank You for this word that we have right here at the end of Peter's first letter. We thank You, Lord, that You give us an ability to understand, to see the importance, to understand Satan, to see him in the right light from Your word. But we especially thank You, Lord, that You help us to see the King, the Lord Jesus, and who He is, and to see You and Your dominion over all things, and to see the ways that You have equipped us, and to take up all that You have given us, and to make use of it in this world. Help us, Lord. Help us to be effective. Help us to be effective in our lives as individuals, as families. Help us to be effective as we look to You and use the resources You've given us in the church. And help us to have hearts that are completely and even more and more given over to this King, to the Lord Jesus. We pray this in His name.